for anything that's done. Consider yourself right now, you kind of got a fit on your head. As we come to your word this morning, would you again show grace to us, show mercy to us? Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts and our minds as we are challenged by your word. And so, Father, I just want to commit this time to you, commit ourselves to you, asking that you would do your work in us. That is in Jesus' name. Amen. Words are powerful things. I could stand up here all day quoting famous words from history that you would all probably recognize. For instance, I could say, 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Who said that? Abraham Lincoln, right? Everyone knows that. 1863 from the Gettysburg Address. Lincoln used that speech, he used those words as a platform to reassemble a nation that was split by civil war. How about these words? Oh, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? Who wrote that? Shakespeare, way back in the 1590s, he wrote that one, and we all recognize it. And now for most of you women, you heard those words and probably got some feelings of love and romance in your hearts. For us guys, we just had flashbacks to high school and our English lit teachers. Kind of scary. But words are powerful things. You ever stop to think about language and how it works? It's a weird thing. And I think it's one of the most amazing things that God created. And yet we don't give it that much of attention. Think about it for a second. This is the way evolutionists say that language developed. About 50 million years ago or so, there were some cavemen and cavewomen who couldn't communicate. You think your marriage had communication problems right back then. They didn't have any words to communicate with. And they decided, boy, we really need to be able to talk to each other here. So one of the guys picked up a rock, and he went, ugh. So they started calling rocks, ugh. And they go, hey, that's pretty nice. We can talk about now. So another guy went over here, found a stick, and said, ee. So they go, oh, we can talk about ee now. Like we got and ee. They can talk to each other. And they thought this was amazing. So they're naming everything left and right. And pretty soon they realized that, you know what, we really should be naming each other. We don't have a way to tell a difference between one another. And so it's actually really amazing. I got a call this past week from a scientist who said they traced my family tree. This is what happened. My great-great-great-grandmother, they decided to name her Lee. And my great-great-great-grandfather, they decided to name Ug. And then when they put they found her kid, I went, Ug Lee. And that's why I am the way I am today. Sorry, that was really bad. But that's basically how evolutionists say that language was formed. And over millions and millions of years, it evolved to the point where we have now. We have thousands and not millions of words in English language, Chinese, and French, and everything in between, right? As Christians, though, we see in the Bible that language didn't begin with man. Rather, it began with God. Dan read from Genesis 1 just a minute ago. And in that passage, we see that the first person to ever use language was God. Verse 3 in Genesis 1 begins, and God said. Now that's not to say that man hasn't played a role in the development of language. We read in Genesis 2, for instance, that Adam had the privilege of naming all the animals. So there's some language development right there in Genesis 2. So since creation, or if you want to get real specific, since the Tower of Babel, language has indeed been evolving. It's been growing and changing. But language originated with God. In fact, it seems like God was using language even before Genesis 1 with the myriads of angels that he created. God was the first person to ever use words. And moreover, no one in the history of the world, not Abraham Lincoln, not William Shakespeare, not any other famous person has ever used words as powerfully as God has. God spoke four words in English, which is actually two in Hebrew, saying, "Let there be light." And just by the power of the spoken word, that gazillions, I don't know that number, but I can say it is, gazillions of stars and lights were created. No one else has ever been able to do that. Shakespeare and Lincoln didn't get close to that kind of power. And this morning in Luke, we're going to be seeing God's power in his spoken word again. So if you haven't already, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to continue this morning our series in Luke by looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. So follow along as I read Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 31. "And he," that is Jesus, "went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." Last week, James spoke on how the words of Jesus were rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And this week, we see a different reaction to the words of Jesus. And Capernaum was actually Jesus' adopted hometown. Capernaum was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and kind of acted as Jesus' hub for ministry. According to Matthew 4:13, Jesus, for at least a time, called Capernaum home. The disciples Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, they were all from that area of Capernaum. And we don't really know how much time was between Jesus' time in Nazareth and this time in Capernaum, but we do see that he's doing the exact same thing in each city. He was teaching. Look at verse 31. Luke writes, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath." Back in verse 16, we read that this was Jesus' custom. Every Sabbath, Jesus usually could be found teaching in the local synagogue. But this time, for Luke, instead of focusing on what Jesus was teaching, like he did with the Nazareth account, Luke is focusing on how Jesus was teaching. And that brings us to our first point this morning, which is that Jesus' word is authoritative. Jesus' word is authoritative. Look at verse 32. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." Now on the surface, this might seem a little confusing to us. Let me see if I can explain it a little bit, why this was so radical back then. In college, I had to take an intro to logic class. I figured, logic, I'm a logical guy. I can handle this class, no problem. But for some illogical reason, I got my worst grade in logic class in college. But one of the few things that I do remember from logic class is a list of fallacies. You guys ever had to take logic? And they set up those syllogisms, and then you have there's all these different fallacies that people commit in their arguments. But one of the fallacies that people can make in their arguments is an appeal to authority. This is basically when someone argues that you should accept what I'm saying as true because so-and-so says it's true. For instance, I can tell you that you should believe that cabbage is gross because Pastor James says cabbage is gross. I'm appealing to James as an authority. We all do this in our conversations. I have a dream someday to write a book. I want to write a book and entitle it The Bay. the they. How many times have we said, you know, they say tomorrow is going to be 80 degrees and sunny. Or we say, you know, they say that it's good for your heart to eat chocolate every day. We're constantly doing that, aren't we? We presume that those theys are authorities, that they're meteorologists or scientists when we talk to each other. But we all know that when a meteorologist says it's going to be 80 tomorrow, that means it's true, right? In Jesus' day, the teachers in the synagogues constantly appealed to authority. In fact, that's all they would do. One famous rabbi in that era said, and he was proud of this, he said, "Nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." There's no originality. The way that rabbis would teach in those days is by quoting other rabbis who were quoting other rabbis who were quoting other rabbis, and they built up this great teaching tradition. But when Jesus taught, he simply taught. That's what he did. He just taught. He was his own authority. He didn't need to appeal to any man to get his authority. He didn't need fallible man to prove what he was saying. Rather, he appealed to himself. So back in our text, what was it that Jesus was teaching? I mean, what was he teaching about? Well, we don't have a record of what Jesus was exactly teaching on this particular occasion. I think it's pretty safe that we can infer that he was teaching the word, pure and simple. That's all he does. Earlier in this chapter, when tempted by Satan, what did Jesus quote? Scripture, right? He quotes the word of God to fight him off. Just last week, we saw that Jesus launched his ministry, his first recorded sermon in the book of Luke, by preaching out of Isaiah 61. His most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is an exposition of the law, of the Torah. Even after his death and resurrection, Jesus taught the word. And in Luke 24:27, it says that when Jesus was approached by his disciples or some other guys, he said, "In the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus was word-sending. Essentially, when Jesus preached, he said, "Hey, look what I wrote." He appealed to himself as the authority. And this astonished his listeners in Capernaum. The word astonished in verse 32 literally means dumbfounded. They were at a loss for words. They were utterly amazed. This man taught like no other man. His word had authority. In addition to being authoritative, Jesus' word had another characteristic that morning, and that is that it was powerful. Jesus' word was powerful. So Jesus is in the middle of teaching, when all of a sudden he's interrupted. We don't know if this is towards the end of the sermon, the beginning, the middle, when it was, but look at verse 33. "In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon." Stop right there. This is the first demon that we encounter in the Gospel of Luke. When you look at the totality of Scripture, it becomes apparent that the demonic activity was at an all-time high during Jesus' ministry. While demons are alluded to many times in the Old Testament kind of barely handles the subject. It does a little bit, but it barely handles the subject of demons and their work. And when they get to the Gospels, it's all of a sudden like, boom, there's demons everywhere, isn't there? On every other page, Jesus is casting out demons, or a demon is inside of somebody, or something like that. But then again, when we turn to the rest of the New Testament, when we look at the epistles, when we look at Revelation, there's some demon stuff there, but it's kind of quieted down a little bit more. I think the reason why that is because Satan and his demons realized that their best chance to thwart God's plan was when Jesus was on earth, was when Jesus was a man. If they could just get Jesus to turn against the Father, then this whole thing would be off. It would all be over. Satan would win. And that's what all the forces of hell were trying to do, especially during Jesus' ministry. Let me give you a quick primer on demons, a quick lesson on demons. Demonology 101. Demons, including their leader, the devil, or Satan, were originally holy angels. They were in heaven, serving alongside one another, serving God. Satan committed the first sin ever. The sin of pride is trying to usurp God's spot in heaven. You can read Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 and following more for that event. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan took a third of the angels with him when he fell, and those fallen angels are what we call demons. And since that fall, the purpose of demons has been to thwart the plans of God. They're doing everything they can to spoil God's work. And how do they do this? Well, the Bible lists a number of ways. The most obvious way to work against God is to promote false gods, is to promote false religion. 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Corinthians 10 tell us that demons are behind every false religion and every form of idolatry in the world. That means even today, demons are at work in false religions of this world. Another way that demons oppose God is by influencing human government. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In Revelation 16:14, we read of demons performing signs for governmental authority. So part of demons' work is by influencing our governments. Kind of a scary thought. Another one, demons also fight God by tormenting humans. We see this all throughout the Gospels, don't we? Probably the best example of this is in the book of Job, isn't it? Remember those first chapters when Satan is allowed to attack Job? What was Satan's goal in all of that? Satan was trying to get Job to curse God. He was trying to get Job to sin, so he made Job's life miserable. So demons also torment humans. And one final way that demons work against God is what we have in our text today, and that is through demon possession. I actually don't like the term possession, demon possession, because it gets in our minds this view that these people have no control over what's happening. When Scripture is clear, we are always morally accountable to God for our actions. You know, we get this Hollywood thing of people's eyes turning red, and all of a sudden they are just doing Satan's work around the world or something like that. That's not how demon possession works. We are always responsible for our actions. So maybe a term like demon influence or demon persuasion or something like that would be better. But no matter what we call it, this is where a demon resides within somebody. Notice how our text puts it today in verse 33. Luke describes it as the man had the spirit of an unclean demon. He had the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, does this still happen today? Sure it does. Sure it does. They would say, oh yeah, over in on those islands when they were playing the bongo drums and chanting things and they wear those scary masks, there's demon possession there. But does it happen in the United States of America? Yeah, sure it does. I think we'd be ignorant to say that it doesn't. So what should our attitude be towards demons? How should the Christian deal with demons? C.S. Lewis famously wrote the following in his book, The Screwtape Letters. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Lewis is saying that there's two extremes that we fall into. Either we act like demons don't exist, or we act like they're hiding underneath every single rock. And we as Christians need to understand that demons are very real and very active in today's world. But at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't give them too much credit. We don't want to give them more credit than they deserve. You see, if there's anything God doesn't want us to do, it's to fear demons. You ever notice that in the New Testament epistles, where basically we're told how to do church, we're never told to be going around and exercising demons, casting out demons? That's not where our attention is to be. Think about Job's case. Okay? Job took a full-on onslaught from Satan himself, coming right at him, killing his family, taking his property away, his riches, getting him sick, disease, all that stuff. And what is Job's focus throughout the whole book? Is it on Satan? No. He's crying out to God. He's complaining to God, saying, Lord, what is happening? Why is this going on? He's not focusing on Satan. And you may say to me, well, yeah, his focus was on God, Brian, but he was yelling at God. I mean, he can't do that. But at the end of the book, what did this say about Job? In all of this, he didn't sin. He didn't sin once in that time. He's an example of a faithful man under satanic attack. He was the object of Satan's attention, undivided attention, yet Job still had not sinned. Job's focus was on God, not on demons. The key for us believers, when it comes to thinking about demons, is to understand who we are. More specifically, is to understand what God has made us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation. Colossians 1:13 says God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We as Christians are safe. We're secure. When demons may try to attack or influence us, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that it's impossible for us to be snatched out of his hand. 1 John 4:4 says, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Romans 8:31 says, If God is for us, who can be against us? Not Satan, not demons. Listen, Satan and his demons are fighting a losing battle. And they know it. That's why in our text, the demon reacts like it did. This demon was provoked by the authoritative word of Jesus. And look what this demon does. Look back in verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? That word translated as ha is a term of indignant surprise. It's a cry of fear. He says, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? The demon wanted him to leave. He's basically asking, Why don't you just get out of here, Jesus? Leave. I'm just move it. This is how demons react whenever they're confronted by Jesus. You go throughout all the Gospels, every time they see Jesus, there's a cry of fear. They're scared. Why? It's because they already know that judgment has been pronounced against them. Later in Luke, in chapter 8, Jesus meets a guy who had a whole legion of demons in him. Remember that guy? And when Jesus was speaking to the demons, it says that they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. So instead, Jesus sent them to the pigs. In Matthew's version of the story, he records the demons asking, Have you come to torment us before the time? See, demons know they're going to lose. Even in our text today, the demon understands this. The next question that he asks of Jesus is, Have you come to destroy us? They know that their time is limited. But look at the next thing the demon has to say. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This demon's got right theology. They've got theology. After all, at one point in time, they were all living with Jesus, weren't they? They know who he is. But it's not enough to have a right theology. James tells us that even demons believe and they shudder. And look how Jesus responds to the testimony of this demon. And he does this multiple times when demons try to reveal who he is. Look at verse 35. It says, But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. Now, why would he do that? This demon's about to reveal the greatest news in all of history, that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus tells him to be quiet. I mean, the demon is going to be speaking truth. Why would Jesus tell him to be quiet? The answer is simply because it wasn't time yet. Last week we heard how those in Nazareth wanted Jesus to prove himself. They wanted him to perform some signs to that they could say, yep, he's the real deal. And Jesus would do these signs, he'd get everyone's attention, and they would all believe who he really is. And this happened other times in the Gospels. One time, his own brothers goaded him to perform signs and miracles during a great feast so that people would know who he really was. But time and time again, Jesus refused to do so. Think about it. He even refused to do it when he stood in front of the high priest, when he stood in front of Pontius Pilate, and they were accusing him of blasphemy. He refused to reveal exactly who he was. See, Jewish thought was that the Messiah was going to come and rule as a political king, which is true. It's just that Jesus was not going to be ruling as a political king then. He's going to be ruling as a political king in the future. During his first coming, Jesus' vision was to be a perfect sacrifice so that in the future he'll have a people to rule. Look back at verse 35. It says that Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of them, having done him no harm. This demon has no choice but to obey the command of the Lord. Think about it. Sometimes the way that other mythologies, not the Christianity mythology, the way that other false religions put evil and good, they put it as if good is juxtaposed against evil, and there's this constant battle going on, back and forth, and that they have equal power. Where Christianity tells us there's good, then there's evil, way down there. And that Jesus and God just wins. Good wins, period. There's no chance for demons. There's no chance for Satan. There's no chance for evil to be victorious. So the demon here has no choice but to obey the command of the Lord, and he vainly attempts to at least cause a little bit of damage by throwing this guy on the ground. And if I were there and I saw this guy get thrown on the ground, I would have thought, poor chap, his body is going to take that kind of thing. That's what I would have thought. He's done. But Luke, the good doctor, says, nope, he was okay. He's good. He just gets up and that's perfectly fine. When Jesus delivers completely. There are no half miracles with Jesus. Won't the whole enchilada type miracle. When Jesus redeems, he redeems all the way. And look how the congregation reacts in verse 36. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Not only does Jesus have authority, but he has power. His word has power. These people are amazed that Jesus can cast out a demon. Right? They're amazed with how he cast out a demon. It was thought in those days, and oftentimes even thought nowadays, that the way to cast out demons is through some magical incantations. They have some supernatural phrases that demons must obey. But Jesus didn't have to say any supernatural phrases. Instead, he just said, "Come out." And the demon comes out. His own word has power. He simply commanded, and the demon obeyed, and the people were amazed. So he was this man whose word was authoritative and powerful. What is the natural thing to happen now? These people see this man teach with authority, which was scandalous. They see this man cast out a demon with just the power of his word, which was amazing. And the natural thing is our third point this morning, and that is that Jesus' word is spreading. That's the final point in our outline. Jesus' word is spreading. Look at verse 37. Luke writes, "And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." The word is out. This really is a theme of Luke 4 going all the way through Luke chapter 7, is that Jesus' fame is growing and growing and growing. It started spreading in Luke 4, and you know what? It's still spreading today. False religion can't stand against it. Satan and his minions can't stand against it. Jesus' word is spreading. But just because Jesus' word is spreading does not necessarily mean that it's being believed. Those people that were in the congregation that day in Capernaum were astonished at Jesus' authority. They were amazed at his power. But that wasn't enough. They lacked something. They lacked faith. In Luke 10, verse 15, Jesus had a series of pronouncements of judgment against various cities that he had been to, and he comes to Capernaum. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." Jesus pronounced a judgment against this city. You know what? God went through with that. It was so complete that we didn't find the remains of the city of Capernaum until about 100 years ago. And even then, it's not even positive. That's really Capernaum. I mean, it's gone. Why is this? If you look in Luke chapter 10, you can see this because the city had not repented. They hadn't placed their faith in Jesus. It's not enough to be awed by Christ. You must be submitted to Him. It's not enough to be astonished by His power. You must be actively trusting His power. As I just said a minute ago, it's not enough to have a right theology. Even demons have that. Jesus' word is spreading. It's finding its way into every corner of the earth. The question that we have this morning is, has it found its way into your heart? Have you come to the feet of Christ in repentance and faith? Is He the Lord of your life? Is He your daily bread? The word goes out, but has it found its root in you? Jesus told many parables. And perhaps one of the most famous ones, we call the parable of the sower. And let me read Luke's version of the story, Luke chapter 8, as a conclusion here. And remember as I read that Jesus uses the illustration of the seed to represent the word of God. When you read from Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 5. Jesus said, "The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and it was, the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. The question we have this morning is, what kind of soil has Jesus' word found you? I pray that the authoritative, powerful, and spreading word of Jesus would find nothing but good soil in our hearts here this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, your word is authoritative, it is powerful, and it is spreading. We thank you, Lord, that your word has called us as individuals to come to you. Father, we recognize that it's not enough to have a right theology. We can know the Bible inside and out. We can know all the ups and downs about church history and all that stuff. But if we don't know Jesus as our Savior, it's all for nothing. We are just as good as those demons, or just as good as those people in Capernaum that day, who were amazed, who were awed, but who lacked faith. Father, I pray that you would teach us to depend upon you with faith, to trust in Christ for salvation. Father, I pray for any here who have not done that, that you would be working on their hearts even now. And for those of us, Lord, who have strayed, that you would call us back to you because you are faithful and that your word still comes out to us. And Father, for those of us who are now trusting you, may we learn to trust even more, to grow in our dependence upon you. To give us all in a matchless,